Yeah, boy. But I got the Word of God, so I'm in good shape. Woo, man, I'm going to tell you right now, that don't make you shout. You were asleep. If you were asleep, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. All right. Today, we have the privilege of returning to the book of Romans. We're going to get you back in chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 16. And very simply, the Word of God says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." I'm excited. Amen. I'm going to tell you right now, if Romans is the Bible in a nutshell, 16 is Romans in a nutshell. So this is the small version of the condensed version, okay? Now, let me just start with a couple of things here, but one of the first things that I want to hit you with is, notice that he says, "I am not ashamed." And before you get too far along in that particular thought, I want you to think about this concept of him not being ashamed. One thing he is not saying when he says he's not ashamed, one thing that he is not saying is that people don't try to shame you when you live a gospel-centered life. That's not what he's saying. And you say, "Now, preacher, how do you know that that's not what he's saying?" Simple. I've read Paul's life story from the moment he got saved on. It's in the book of Acts and then in all of his epistles. And if you look over, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the things that you're going to find, you're going to see a repeated theme of there, is that Paul is going to be beaten, he's going to be whipped, he is going to be stoned, he is going to be shipwrecked, he is going to be imprisoned. All of these things simply because he refuses to be quiet about the gospel. Now, if you think for a moment, what was the intended response in beating him publicly, stoning him publicly, arresting him publicly, imprisoning him publicly? The intended response was to create a shame around the gospel so that Paul would shut up. Y'all with me? Okay? And so what they wanted to do was get this man to be quiet about the gospel. And he said, "Even though you do that, I'm not going to be quiet about the gospel." He said, I'm not ashamed. Now, if you think for just a second with me, you may say, "You know what, though? I understand what you're saying, but that was way back in Paul's day. It's not like that anymore." That may not be true. And you say, "Well, it may be true in other places, but it's not too much here." It is. As many of you know and undoubtedly read and saw all week long, Billy Graham passed away this week. And what a man that stood for the gospel, didn't he? I mean, when he preached, you knew what you were going to get. It was going to be the gospel and the gospel, and that was it. There weren't any need or time for anything else because it was going to be the gospel. Now, you say, yes, and people loved him all over the world. But let me read you this. This was a quote from a lady who spoke about the passing of Billy Graham. This is her quote. "The big news today is that Billy Graham was still alive this whole time. Anyway, have fun in hell, you be." After several responses to her, she then added this: "Respecting the dead only applies to people who weren't evil pieces of while they were living, so thanks." Now, let me ask you something. Other than to try to get popularity, why would somebody write something like that? Listen, what she was trying to do was shame the gospel. You see, you say, well, she was trying to shame Billy Graham. Billy Graham's dead. He don't care. Well, that's true. But you know that, has anybody heard any Billy Graham sermons or parts of sermons since he passed away this week? And when he's on TV or when he's on the radio, he's proclaiming a little message we like to call the gospel. And so this lady's trying to put pressure on people to say, hey, if you believe that kind of stuff, you're nothing but a piece of that deserves to be in hell. You know what, though? You know what happened to that? The gospel kept right on going out. Amen. I can tell you this. Franklin Graham and Ann Graham Lotz, They haven't stopped talking about the same gospel their daddy preached about just because somebody said he wasted his life on it. And I want you to know that all of you in here are continually exposed to shaming methods concerning the gospel. People are always going to try to shame you into not telling the gospel. But Paul had the same pressure on him, and he wasn't ashamed. And that's important to know. But what we need to know is, how could he take all that external pressure of shame and not feel the shame? How could that happen? Now, when you think about this, look at this verse. He says, it's the gospel of Christ. We're going to come back to that. But what motivated him to say, no matter what anybody does to me, I will never feel shame when it comes to the message of the gospel? He said that one of the first things is the gospel has the power to do something. Okay? Now, I want to give you an illustration. I have been working all week on an illustration for this point. And I had been working all week from one angle. And then today, as I was writing it out for the last time, trying to work out the little details of how to tell it, God reminded me of another story that was embarrassing for somebody other than me, so I switched to that one. All right? As I have mentioned before, I grew up in Warrington. Right next to Warrington is a little town called Norlina. In Norlina, there's a Christian school called, very originally, Norlina Christian School. And so, put a lot of effort into that one. But anyway, I was there. I was a student there. And I remember there was a guy, I believe he was four grades above me. I'm not going to give you his name because that'd be even worse, all right? But he was about four grades ahead of me. And this guy, he was given to bragging about all sorts of crazy stuff. And one point, he got out of control with it. And he began to brag consistently that he could throw a football end zone to end zone. And he kept going with it. And it got bigger and it got bigger until finally, in the spirit of love towards him, the principal took the school outside to the football field. And they gave him about 10 throws to warm up and loosen up his shoulder. And here he is. He's standing in one end zone. He takes a couple steps forward. He rocks that arm back, and that ball comes flying out of his arm like a rocket. And about 20 yards away from him falls dead to the ground. We thought it must have slipped, so they gave him another chance, about the same distance. Now, what I want you to know there is that poor student felt incredible shame. Incredible shame. Because what he had said, he couldn't deliver on. Now, my story that I was going to tell you all about, it comes from when I was a little bit younger than this guy, and I had maybe possibly told somebody I could throw a baseball over the moon. But anyway, all right. Now, this guy, when he reared back, I think he still thought he could throw it to the end zone when he rocked that arm back. But when that arm came forward, it didn't happen. The power wasn't there. And because the power wasn't really there, the shame filled in where the bragging had been. Now, in the gospel, Paul said, I'm not ashamed. You know why? Because everything that he had ever said about the gospel, he was 100% sure that the power of God would see to it that every promise made in the gospel would come true. Every single one. There would not be any falling short. If the gospel were the football thrower, he would have thrown it and knocked the far field goal post down. Okay? There is a promise of power in the gospel. And because of that promise, you don't have to be ashamed of trusting in the promises of the gospel. You don't have to worry about God failing. Woo, man, that's good news. Because every one of us in this room has only ever known failure. When you really put the screws and the pressure to it, we're all the kids standing in the end zone saying we can chunk it to the other end. And we've known failure, but the gospel will not fail because it has an incredible power behind it, the very power of God. Look at what it does. It is the power of God to salvation. Now, you think for a second, for a minute here. Just give yourself a second to think through. What is salvation? I've said salvation millions of times as a Christian, haven't you? How many times have you talked about, yeah, that's when I got saved? You've said it, if you've been saved any time at all, you've said it 100 times. And I want you to know that that's good. But I want you to know what you're talking about. What does it mean that you've been saved? What does it mean that you've had salvation come to you? Listen, it's exciting to know these kinds of things. One of the first things you need to know, don't you just love kids? I absolutely love kids. You wouldn't tell by how many I have, but I love kids. And I want you to know that one of my favorite things has been almost every one of our kids, because from the very beginning, we begin to teach our kids the gospel. As soon as they can hear it, we're telling it to them. And you say, why do you do that? Well, it's the only message in the world that can save them and get them right with God. I want them to know it as early as possible. I don't want them to waste their lives and then look back at it and look at me and say, why didn't you tell me? So I tell them as early as I can. But you know, sometimes some things get jumbled up in the mind of a 2 or 3 or 4 year old. And I used to love it. And for some reason, it's this theme that has run through our kids around that age. And I would ask my kids, I'd say, what does salvation mean? And they would say, that's when Jesus saves us. Now that's right, right? Now, the next part is where the tongue tying comes in. My kids always used to say when they were about that age, they would say, for our sins. And I would go, you don't have a concept of what you just said, but no, that's not it. He doesn't save us so we can go sin more. He doesn't save us so we can live in sin and just live it up in sin, which is not what they were trying to imply. They just didn't know how to say it. And so sometimes if you were asked, hey, what is it? What are you saved from? What is it to be saved? You might say, well, it's it's when you get saved. Anybody ever had that thought? What does it mean to be saved? Well, it's when you get saved. Next question. Now, let me give you some ideas, some pointers here, biblically speaking. A couple of things about salvation you need to know. First, the most important aspect of salvation is that you, when you are being saved not from your sin as much as you are being saved from the wrath of God that results on you because of your sin. Okay? Now, the message of salvation begins with the point that you are a sinner who is deserving of God's anger and wrath and punishment. That's the beginning of the gospel message, isn't it? The beginning of the good news is you need to know how bad things are. Okay? You got to know where you are. You got to get lost before you can be found. Trust me, I've been in the Linville Gorge. That's an experience that we've talked about before. But you've got to be lost to be found. And what happens is in the gospel message is God will make it abundantly clear to you at some point in your life that, hey, when you do things that are contrary to what I've told you to do, and when you rebel against God, He'll work on your heart and say, hey, that's an offense against me. And what you got to begin to understand is God's not just sitting there going, oh, I wish they wouldn't do that. The picture in the Bible is that God is infinitely angry about sin. Do you know what infinite means? It is just a big old thing. He is infinitely angry against sin. And that anger then becomes expressed in something we use a term called wrath. Wrath is when God takes His anger and begins to execute the judgment on the guilty one. Okay? Now, as a sinner, which we all are, we are subject to the wrath of God. So all of His anger towards all of our sin is now being moved into punishment poured out on us. That's terrible. Okay? When an infinite, all-powerful God, in His anger against you, turns to judge you for what you have done, and you know you're guilty, that's terrifying. But that's not all of the gospel. But it's an important part of the gospel. You got to know that. Listen, here comes the power. Now, how does the power go to work in you? The power is that God did something in saving us that we could never have expected. And here's what He did. He took His wrath and punished someone who was totally innocent in your place. Now, that someone has a name. And I'm going to give you guys one chance to get this right. I'm coming down the aisle and hitting everybody with my Bible. You get this wrong. And I mean by wrong, I mean wrong name or wrong volume level. I'm coming for you, all right? What's the name of the innocent person who took your place?
Jesus.
Man, y'all did great. I love that. Listen, Jesus is the one and only one who was one innocent. What does it mean to be innocent? It means that he never once did anything that was against what the Father had told him to do or directed him to do or set out as his law. Never once did he mess up. Man, you just think about that. I'll be 36 this year. Jesus lived probably to be around 33-ish. He never sinned. Let me tell you, my sin didn't just start in the last 3 years. Anybody remember back in your 30s, some of you older generations? Were you sinless up until your mid-30s? No. Some of your greatest sins came in your 30s. I'm looking at some of y'all who are recollecting on some of those. But listen, that sinfulness was there. It was present in all of us. And I'm going to tell you right now, it didn't have to wait till the 30s. It didn't just show up in the 20s. Lord knows, as bad as they are, they didn't show up in the teens. I'm telling you from right now, from the time they can just open their mouths, sin is already present. You know? We say it all the time. When you go in the nursery, how many times do you have to teach a kid to say, no, mine, or shove somebody down? We teach that in early learning classes here at the church, but they seem to pick it up faster than the other words. Now, when you look at that, you look at, okay, so we're all sinners. We're all infinitely worthy of the anger and wrath of God. And yet God said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to set an innocent person in your place and then take my wrath toward you and pour it out on him. That's a big part of the gospel. So when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't just hanging there. The pain of the nails and the beating that he had taken and the crown of thorns on his head was not the most intense part of the cross. The absolute most intense part of the cross was when Almighty God took all of his anger at all of our sin and then focused that wrath on his son and exhausted it. It says that Jesus just drained the cup of God's wrath. Just drained it. If you drain it, you know what's left? Nothing. And listen, Christian, so God did that for you. You excited about that? That's the gospel. Now, there's power in that. Now, what is the power there that comes in that causes Paul to not be ashamed? Here's how this ties over. You believing that, and we'll get to that in just a second, you believing that message that he took that wrath, he fully absorbed it, he then stayed in the tomb 3 days, that he rose again, and that you know that message. When you put your full faith and trust that Jesus alone could take care of your sin and the wrath that you deserve was fully exhausted on Jesus in your place, when you really believe that, you're saved. That means you have been rescued from the wrath of God. So let me put it to you this way. The salvation that you have experienced is God rescuing you from God's wrath. Now you think about that for just a minute. God stepped in and rescued you from something you deserved to be poured out on you by him. He did that in your place. That's powerful. Man, that's exciting. You guys can get a little wound up. It's all right. I'm sweating up here. And I even turned the air on my unit. I turned the heat up on y'all's. I was going to preach on hell, changed my mind. Anyway, now, but listen, when you get to looking at it, you get to thinking about it. So what happens then, you got to make this decision to believe. But what are you doing when you put your faith and trust in Jesus? You're saying that you believe that Jesus has taken that wrath, which means you no longer will ever know the wrath of God. Let that sink in. If you're a Christian in this room right now and you truly trusted in Jesus Christ, you will never, ever know what the wrath of God feels like. You'll never have that experience. You won't know it because the wrath of God has been satisfied on your account through Jesus. Now, What does that mean for eternity? Well, that means this. When I die, or the Lord returns, snatches me up into the air, either one comes first. Here's what's going to happen. At that moment, I'm going to go and be with Him. With Him is radically different than without Him for eternity. Let me give you some pointers here. Like I said, I might mention hell. Turn the heat up. Stop fanning. No fanning while I preach on hell. I'm just kidding. I saw y'all get worried. Now, listen, what is he getting at? What am I getting at right here? All right. So you say, what is the difference between being with God and not being with God? You know what? It's not about streets of gold. It's not about mansions. It's not about bright, shiny cities and new heavens and new earth. You know what it's about? It is about when you, as a Christian, die, you will get the greatest treasure to ever be known. You'll go be with Jesus. There's no greater treasure. There's no greater treasure. And what you are avoiding, what you are escaping, what you are being saved by the power of God from is eternal separation from God. Now imagine with me for just a moment the greatest desire that you've ever had in your life. You got it pictured? Greatest desire you've ever had. And as you approach it, you see it, and you're overwhelmed by the greatest desire your heart has ever known. And you look at it and you say, oh, that is it. That is what I have always been looking for. Here's hell. You see Him as your judge, and then He banishes you from His presence for all of eternity. Could you imagine what it would be like to spend all the rest of eternity over and over, playing over in your mind, what it was like to see God? To see Him as the satisfaction that you had always needed, that you had always wanted, even when you were rejecting Him. Your real heart's desire was for God, and you finally see Him, but you can't ever have Him again. You can never have access to Him. You don't have a concept for that as a human being. You know why? Because on this planet Earth, the presence of God is all around us. If you're lost here this morning, they're all around you sitting little temples to God, where the Holy Spirit dwells, and you're being constantly exposed to the glory and the presence of God, even though you might be unaware of it. But in hell, there is blackness of darkness forever. You know why? Because you can't see anything. You can't have anything. There is, and even, listen to me, people who say, I'm going to hell, and I'm going to have a party, I'm going to play golf, I'll do whatever I'm going to do in hell. You know what? The problem is, what they don't understand is, once you've really seen God, there would never be anything else that could make you satisfied. You hear me? And so it is not just simply punishment that you will not have Bud Light and parties in hell. It is because even if you could, you wouldn't choose it. Because you would be so miserable. There's no way to doctor the soul once you've seen God and been turned away. And God rescued you from that future. He did by His power. You say, well, some of this is going to get into next week, but, you know, just hang with me for a second. That power of God is that somehow God could rescue us from that future, even though we deserved it, and God could still remain just. I cannot wait to get further into this book, but it's just this book's taking too long to get further into it. But anyway, but listen, it comes down to this, though, too, right here in this line, to everyone who believes. You know, this is an offer extended to you. I don't have a doubt in here that if I offered everybody in this room $100,000, boy, they'd line up down the aisle, wouldn't they? Good gracious, if you went out in the community and you said, hey, next Sunday, our preacher is going to offer $100,000 to everybody who lines up and comes down. Good gracious, could you imagine the line? It'd go out this aisle, down the door, down the driveway, past Bun, and that would just be where it was starting to end. That's what they'd line up. You know how long $100,000 will last most people? About 12 minutes. 12, 13 minutes. They'd buy a boat and some golf clubs and, I don't know, some softball equipment. They just throw it all away in about 10 minutes, right? I want you to see this. I want you to know this. That is a pathetic offer compared to having God take His wrath off of you and to give you perfection and righteousness in Jesus, to give you a promise of an eternal home with Him that will never wear out. And listen, all of the fear and terror of hell, you get the exact opposite of that for eternity once you've believed. You finally meet face to face the one that your soul has been in love with that you haven't seen face to face yet. And when you see Him, you are like, you are greater than I had anticipated. Listen, man, when I got married, I was excited about getting married. But to be indiscreet, there were things that were greater than I had anticipated about marriage. Now I was excited about that. When I meet Jesus face to face, it is going to be more better than I thought it was going to be. And I already think it's going to be pretty awesome. Okay? So listen. So you got to believe. But look at this. I want to put the tag and then we'll finish this up. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. In what way is the Jew first? It's very simple. Long, long time ago, God went to one man and He said, Abram, you're mine, and everybody that comes after you, they're going to be a whole different race of people. They're going to be my chosen people. And so God raised up a nation from that one man. You know what else He did to that one nation? He gave them His law. He said, this is what you need to know about Me. And they had that. So they were learning about God. Not only that, but way back in Genesis chapter 3, He had promised that from some special line of the woman would come one person who would deal with all that was wrong with the world. That was Jesus. And He put Jesus into that family for the Messiah to come. Then, once the Messiah had come, had borne the sins of us and the wrath of God on the cross, He rose again from the dead. And then what happened is the message began to spread among the Jews. And when Paul went to a new city, he found the Jews first. He shared the gospel with them. But you know what? He didn't stop there. Man, that's the good part of this. See, listen, it could have been. There's an incredible amount of humbling involved in this verse for both groups. For the Gentile, you, if you're a Gentile in here, you got to recognize something. God has a special chosen people. He has worked specially through them, and He wants the gospel to go to them. You need to know that. And that's kind of humbling because it's hard to swallow sometimes. For the Jew, this was incredibly humbling. Because they had grown up believing that God only loved them because they had the special bloodline. So when they saw this, they were like, whoa, wait a minute. You're telling me that God's doing the same thing for those people that He's doing for me? And Paul said, oh yeah. Oh yeah, He is. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful because listen, my sister called me the other day. She's been doing one of them. Oh, I don't know, one of them DNA type thingamajiggies, you know. She was arrested, but no, I'm just kidding. See, y'all didn't see that coming. All right, listen, what she really did was she did one of those heritage type things, the DNA and all. Found out I'm 77% from Great Britain. How about that? You know what that means? I ain't a Jew. I'm not. There's no Jewish blood in me at all. She went through like 30 different countries that had contributed to our DNA. Not a single one of them was Jewish. I got none in me. So if it doesn't go to some other group other than Jews, I'm lost. But it does. Woo, it does. Listen, you, if you're not a Jew, you can be saved. You, if you're a Jew, you can be saved. But you got to do it by believing in the gospel of Christ. The good news that God took His wrath, poured it out on His Son. He died in your place. He stayed in the ground. He rose again the third day. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. And He's on His way back real soon. They say, you got to believe that. You say, I don't know if I believe that or not. Oh, you better. Yeah. That's the only way. There's salvation in no other name other than Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Listen, that's the only way to be saved. Bow your heads with me for just a second. Father, just pray for this group of people. God, your message is powerful. It's clear. It's abundantly true. And so, Lord, what I pray right now over this group is, Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day they'd place their faith and trust in you, be just be released, is saved, and escape through your grace from the wrath that they deserve, and that they would only know the mercy and satisfaction and saving grace that you would pour out over them. Lord, let somebody in here today know the forgiveness that comes through your Son. Now, as you sit here,